Thank you, Colton. Thanks, Rita. And Rita, thank you every Sunday for playing for us. We really appreciate you. You're a blessing to our church. We just put up with Colton, but we really love you, so thank you for doing that. No, thank you, Colton. What a great hymn. That is the late R.C. Sproul, "With the Lord Now," and certainly singing of the great things of God, even today in heaven. Well, take your Bibles out and turn to Proverbs 30. Tonight's going to be a little bit of fun. This is an interesting passage, to say the least. We're going to finish off Proverbs 30, which may seem shocking to you, considering that we're going to go from verse 15 to verse 33, but we will finish it. But you'll need your Bible in your hand and looking at these words. And a lot of this is filled with analogy, illustration. It's really good, very interesting. We were talking in the car coming down the road about some of this, and so it'll stretch your minds. I'm going to help you in that, try my best to help you in that. I had to make some decisions this week about the text, and so that's always good and challenging for me. But Lord willing, we're going to get the meaning of the text, and really what we're going to see are illustrations, and we have to pull some principles out of the illustrations, because it's not going to be explicitly stated in what we see here, these wisdom principles. And so I think you'll enjoy this, and it'll be something good for you to go back and reread again this week and look at, because it's a very interesting passage that the Lord inspired through Agur, or maybe Agur just collected this wisdom from Solomon. Now, we're going to look at verses 15 to 33, and we'll read that in its entirety in a minute. You need to see the whole text, and we'll read it in just a second. But just to kind of illustrate or maybe introduce this, I grew up in the 80s, most of y'all know that. And Sundays, if I went to church, we ate lunch at my grandparents' house. And then after lunch, Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom came on. And you have to be an 80s kid to know that. Marlon Perkins hosted it. And it was the days before YouTube. It was the days before the internet. And so to be able to see a cheetah chasing down an antelope and mutilating it on Sunday afternoon was just thrilling for somebody 8 or 9 years old. It was just incredible. In fact, my granddad, I think he was as entertained as I was as a kid watching Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. And if you think about the world that God's created, the animal world is fascinating. It truly is fascinating to consider some of the animals that the Lord has made. Now, I'm not talking about the creepy ones like spiders, and we're going to see leeches tonight. I don't want to talk about leeches. I don't really like possums. Possums kind of really make me feel really strange. When I was dating Tanya, her dad brought home a possum one night that he thought was dead, and it was truly playing possum on the back of the tailgate. Anyway, I just don't like possums. But the animal world is fascinating. The Lord's made and filled the world with some incredible creatures, and it's nothing like watching a great white shark. In fact, Johnny and I, sometimes at night, we used to watch great white sharks attack these fake penguins. It's just very fascinating to consider the world around us. As we think about that, many illustrations of Scripture. We talked about sheep this morning and shepherds. Shepherds were clearly a real profession in the Bible, but sheep are used in the Bible to describe us as people, because sheep are dumb, they're foolish, they need a shepherd, truly. And so many times the Bible pulls from the animal world for illustrations, and we're certainly going to see that tonight in Proverbs chapter 30. In fact, if you read Proverbs 30, verses 15 to 33, it's reminiscent of the book of Job. I talked about Job last week. If you remember the story of Job, right, he was stricken, even though he was a righteous man. He lost everything but his wife. And his friends come to comfort him, and they try to offer some explanations. They try to interrogate Job to figure out what he did. Job maintained his innocence. And as Job kind of processes what's happened to him, he cries out to Yahweh, to his God, and God answers him in the whirlwind. And what the Lord essentially says to Job is, Job, you know nothing about this world. And in Job 38 and Job 39 specifically, God goes through the animal world, specifically in Job 39, talking about different animals and talking about how he created the animals. In fact, one of my favorite passages, because one of my favorite movies is Secretariat, and Secretariat begins with a quote from Job 39. But listen to Job 39. This is verses 19 to 25, speaking of the glory of a horse. Okay, here's Job 39, verse 19. This is God speaking to Job. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His splendid snorting is terrible. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his power. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at dread and is not dismayed, and he does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and javelin. With shaking and rage, he races over the ground, and he does not stand still at the sound of the trumpet. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" And he scents the battle from afar, and the thunder of the commanders and the shout of war. Right, that's just one animal in God's world that he made, and he made the horse glorious. The glory of the horse, the fact that the horse is made for war, brings God glory. And Job 39 is filled with that. Pulling from the animal world, talking about the glory of some animals. And we're going to see that tonight in Proverbs 30. It seems like Agur is thinking of Job. We saw that last week. There seems to be some pulling from this ancient book of Job, even in the wisdom that we're going to read tonight in Proverbs 30. So let's read this passage. I think you got to get the whole big bite to kind of see how it flows and figure out how it's organized. And so I'm going to read beginning in verse 15 of Proverbs 30, and we'll read to the end of Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30, 15. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. Sheol and the barren womb, earth that is never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough. The eye that mocks a father and despises obedience to a mother, the ravens of the valley will pluck it out, and the young eagles will eat it. There are three things which are too wonderful for me, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the heart of the sea, and the way of a man with a virgin. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, "I have done no wrong." Under three things the earth quakes. Under four it cannot bear up. Under a slave when he becomes king, and a wicked fool when he is satisfied with food. Under an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a servant girl when she supplants her mistress. Four things are small on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are not a strong people, but they prepare their food in the summer. The Shephanim are not a mighty people, yet they make their houses in the cliff. The locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in rank. The lizard you may grasp with the hands, yet it is in the king's palaces. There are three things which are stately in their march, even four which are stately when they walk. The lion, which is mighty among the animals and does not turn back before any. The strutting rooster, the male goat also, and a king even when his army is with him. If you have been wickedly foolish in lifting yourself up, or if you have schemed evil, put your hand on your mouth. For pressing milk brings forth butter, and pressing the nose brings forth blood, and pressing anger brings forth strife. And so we read that and we're like, whoa, a lot of information, a lot of illustrations there. Now, just to remind you, we're in Proverbs 30, and these are the Proverbs of Agur. And again, Proverbs 30 begins in a little bit of mystery. If you think about the book of Proverbs, right, these are the riddles of the wise. And we feel some mystery as we read what we just read, but we also felt mystery last week as we looked at the opening verses of Proverbs 30. And the mystery begins in verse 1. If you look back at Proverbs 30, verse 1, we see the names of four people we don't know anything about, right? The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, the oracle. The man declares to Ithiel, and Ucal. Simply put, we don't know a lot about these men. We can't really set a historical context. The best we can do is put Agur sometime in this age of wisdom, right? Solomon, the third king of a unified Israel, was a man who was given really a blank check by God. Solomon, what do you want of me, right? God simply goes to Solomon and says, "Ask me what you want, I will give it to you." And Solomon asked for wisdom. Now, it would have been right, it probably been better for Solomon to ask for righteousness because he lived at times an unrighteous life. But he got wisdom from God. God gave him great wisdom. He He wrote the majority of the book of Proverbs, if not all the book of Proverbs, was written by Solomon. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. And so God gave Solomon much wisdom, and therefore there was an interest in wisdom in Israel to know these truths that God reveals, often in short proverbial sayings. And so this age of wisdom even continued on after Solomon, and we would put Agur somewhere in that time frame. Solomon ruled up until 931 BC when the kingdom splits into two parts. And so sometime in that time frame is where we would place Agur. He seems to be a man interested in wisdom. Now, again, we aren't sure when he lived. All we know is what we see in verse 1, and we see some good things in verse 1 about Agur. Even though he's a man of mystery, we know that as he seeks wisdom, he seeks it humbly. Right? Look at verse 2 of Proverbs 30. "Surely I am more senseless than any man, and I do not have the understanding of mankind. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I know the knowledge of the Holy One." In other words, Agur recognizes his inability to gain wisdom on his own, and Agur recognizes his own foolishness. Right? We see great humility. If you want God's wisdom, it starts with humility. And Agur seems to be this humble guy seeking God's wisdom, but it gets a little bit better for Agur. Because if you look at verse 5, Agur understands that wisdom is only acquired from God's word, right? Verse 5, "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." In other words, Agur doesn't look for wisdom from other men. Agur doesn't look for wisdom in other books. Agur looks for the wisdom of God that comes from God's word. And that's a great starting point. Humility is a great starting point for gaining wisdom, but also knowing the source of wisdom, which is Scripture. And so Agur affirms the truthfulness of God's word in verse 5. God's word has been tested. It's been tested by man. It's been tested by time. And God's word has never failed. But also, in addition to imparting wisdom, we read in verse 5 that God's word is also a shield to those who seek refuge in God's wisdom and in God's word. In a sense, the first bit of wisdom that Agur acquired is that he was a fool and God is all wise. And so if Agur wanted wisdom, wanted to grow in knowledge, he had to get it from the word of God. And we talked about that last week. Really, the first principle of Proverbs 30 is that God's scripture, God's wisdom is better than man's wisdom, which should be obvious to us all. Right? God's word is better and superior to man's word. And so from that kind of foundational truth, we launch really in verse 7 through the rest of the chapter into some wisdom. Right? Wisdom that comes from God through Agur. And so last week in verses 7 to 9, we look at this chapter kind of as a better than, less than. There's a better way to live, right? This is what wisdom is. It teaches you the better way to live. It teaches you the more skillful way to live. And so in verses 7 to 9, we saw that financial dependence upon the Lord is better than seeking financial independence from God. Right? There's nothing wrong with working hard to acquire money. There's nothing wrong with saving. But ultimately, we want to be a people that are dependent upon the Lord. Whether we have a lot or a little, we want to have our dependence upon the Lord. And Agur talked about that in verses 7 to 9. And then in verse 10, we saw that silence is better than slander. In the case of a slave who slanders another slave in the presence of the master of their master. And then in verses 11 to 14, we saw that a life of Christian character is better than a life of corruption. And we saw this in four generations or four groups of people. And that's where we left off last week. There is a better way to live, right? There is a better way to live. And that better way to live begins in the word of God, living according to God's wisdom. Now, we're going to add to the list, and the first or the next wisdom principle of how to live better in the world is found in verses 15 and 16. And I call verses 15 and 16, I put it under this heading, contentment is greater than covetousness. Contentment is greater than covetousness. Or contentment is better or greater than greed. Now, I've gone back and forth about the outline for this chapter. In fact, I was reading over my notes this afternoon. I'm like, maybe I shouldn't have done that. But anyway, we're going to go with what we got. So let's look. The outline's not important. The truth is what's important. So look at verse 15. Let me read this again to us. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. Sheol and the barren womb, earth that is never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough. And so Agur goes into another wisdom principle, and he goes again to the kind of unsightly part of the animal world and talks about leeches, right? I had an experience as a kid with my dad. I don't know why my dad ever did this, but we got in a pond one day, a regular old farm pond one day in an inner tube, and we just floated around. And when we got out, my dad had leeches all over his back. It was just, I can still remember that. So I don't like leeches, obviously. But Agur references the world of leeches right here in verse 15, and he gives the leech world kind of, he personifies it, right? He gives them human qualities. And he says the leech has two daughters, and he gives names to the daughters of the leech, and their names are Give, Give. And the point here is to say that all leeches are born with an insatiable appetite, right? Leeches will latch on a host and never let go. Right? Just like a tick. Right? They grab onto a host and they never let go because they have an insatiable appetite. They're never satisfied. They're always requiring something for sustenance. And then Agur takes that thought and he transfers that thought to other things in the world that could be called greedy leeches. Okay? And we see this. Now, before we go into all those things that he mentions here, you see this pattern and this love of numbers, right? Agur has this love of numbers. We saw it last week. If you look back up at verse 7 of Proverbs 30, Agur said in verse 7, two things I have asked of you, right? Agur seems to talk about numbers a lot. And then we also saw in verses 11 to 14, he spoke of four different generations. And now in verse 15, he uses the numbers 2, 3, and 4. And you see that phrase right there. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. Now, this is a pattern that we see earlier in the book of Proverbs. In the Proverbs of Solomon, Proverbs 6, verse 16 to 19, there are six things that the Lord hates, yes, seven that are an abomination to him. Right? This seems to be a pattern in wisdom literature. And the point of doing that, to say, here's one number, and I'm going to add one to it, and I'm going to give you more. The point of that is to say, I'm going to give you a very specific list, and yet it's not an exhaustive list, right? There are some specific things that the Lord hates. Yes, there are seven that are an abomination to him. In other words, there's 1,000 sins that the Lord hates. The Lord hates all sin. But in Proverbs 6, you're going to get a specific list of some things that the Lord hates. And I think this is kind of the pattern right here that Agur uses. Here are three things that have an insatiable appetite. Yes, four. In other words, I'm going to speak specifically about some things that are greedy, but understand this is not an exhaustive list of everything that's greedy in the world. There are other things that demonstrate great greed. And so we see this list, and the first thing that he adds to the list is Sheol. Sheol is an Old Testament word that's used for the grave. And it doesn't have any reference necessarily to heaven or hell. It's just the grave. It's death. Now, some references to Sheol can refer to hell, but oftentimes it's just used as the place that all people go, right? Sin kills all people. And so this is the place of the dead in the Old Testament. It's the grave. And the picture here is pretty simple for us to understand. The grave is never satisfied. It's always greedy for more people, right? The old joke that my dad used to tell, why do cemeteries have fences? Because people are dying to get in, right? Well, it's the picture of Sheol, right? It's always hungry for more people, right? Sheol's never satisfied. All of human history is filled with death. And so Sheol is never satisfied, right? It always is looking forward for more and more people passing away. On the same hand, right, continuing this theme, we also see the womb of the barren woman. The womb of the barren woman is greedy for children, always wanting children. And then he turns to the earth. The earth is always greedy for water. Right? Always greedy for rain. And then he uses fire. Fire is always greedy for something to burn. And so we have these things listed here, and they all have the same thing in common. They're never satisfied. The leech is never satisfied. Sheol's never satisfied. The barren woman's never satisfied. The earth's never satisfied, and neither is fire. And so if you think about it, in other words, the world is filled with greedy animals and the world is filled with greedy entities, things that are never satisfied. And the implication, right, for us, I don't need to tell you this, I'm sure as the Spirit works in your heart to give you understanding here, the implication for us is that as the world is filled with greedy people, as the world is filled with covetous people, we should be people of contentment. We should be people who are satisfied. We should be people who are satisfied with the gospel, with Christ. Now, if you think about the world around you, I'm sure you know people who always say, give, give. There are always people who never seem to have enough. That they're always chasing. They're never content. They're never able to rest. They're never satisfied. And so constantly seeking the next great thing. But God's wisdom would teach us to find contentment and satisfaction with Him and with His provision in our lives. Remember, greed leads to sin. Contentment leads to obedience. And so we'd see this wisdom principle. And clearly the greater way to live in the world is with contentment and not covetousness. We don't want to be greedy people, right? We don't want to be seeking the next great thing. We want to trust the Lord. Now, if you go to the New Testament, Philippians 4, this is Paul writing the church at Philippi. Philippians 4, verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Right? Paul was a man who struggled with contentment. He struggled with contentment. Remember, Paul left a lucrative career as a Pharisee. I mean, he would have gotten rich if he had stayed on the normal pattern of his life, right? He was headed in a trajectory of being the greatest of all Pharisees, but he abandoned all that for the sake of Christ. And so when he left the Jewish faith, he left behind friends and family. He left behind a Jewish inheritance. I mean, he was essentially locked out of that Jewish world of earning money. So what did he do? He made tents and preached the gospel, and he trusted God's people to provide for him. And so he's very honest here when he says, look, there are times when I've had plenty, and there's times when I didn't know where my next meal was coming from. And yet, what does Paul say about his life? Even though it was unpredictable, Paul had learned contentment. He had learned contentment with a lot. He had learned contentment with a little. And what was the secret to contentment? He says it right there in Philippians 4. The secret to contentment was finding his contentment in Christ. Finding his contentment in Christ. Now, again, that verse has been hijacked by the sports world where Christ, you know, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength is used when scoring a touchdown. Essentially what Paul is saying is, look, I have contentment when I don't score a touchdown. That's what he's really saying. It's not when I score that I'm pleased or I got strength. It's when I didn't score, when I don't have. And so Paul understood contentment in this world comes from Christ. It comes from a settled reality of the gospel in our lives. It comes from understanding and appreciating and being grateful for the Lord's provision in our lives, whether it's great or a little. And so as we think about that in terms of Proverbs 30, if you find yourself always chasing the next great thing, if you find yourself always waiting to buy the next great toy or take the next great trip, you struggle with contentment. But God calls us to contentment. Calls us to contentment in Christ. Calls us to contentment in His provision for our lives. And so this is the challenge. This is God's wisdom for us tonight, church. Finding contentment in Christ. John Piper once said, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. Right? This is what contentment is. It's satisfaction in Christ. It's satisfaction in the gospel. It's satisfaction in my life regardless of what's happening around me. We're not dominated by the externals. We're dominated by the internal realities of the gospel. And so, find contentment, right? This is our challenge in life. The world is unpredictable. The world is cruel at times. Things come and go. But Christ can be trusted. And so, we're to find contentment. We're not to be like Sheol, chasing and never satisfied. Or the leech. Or the barren woman. Or the fire. Or the earth craving water. We're to be content in Christ. So that's the best way to live. Now let's go to another wisdom principle in this passage. And it occupies just verse 17. And I was going to include this with what I just read, but I pulled it out. It seems to fit all by itself. Proverbs 30, verse 17. I call this, honor is greater than horror. Honor is greater than horror. Now look at verse 17. Very graphic illustration here. The eye that mocks a father and despises obedience to a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. Now, last week, if you look up at verse 11 of Proverbs 30, in verse 11, we talked about a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. In other words, there are people, there are generations who dishonor parents. And we see this kind of principle repeated here again in verse 17. Now, Agur writes of an eye that mocks or scorns a mother or a father, or who doesn't obey a mother or a father. Now, if you think about the word eye, right, it's similar to the word a mouth in terms of the Bible, right? Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. We see that in Scripture. But out of the heart, the eye looks. And so the eye is often descriptive of the entire person. And in this case, this eye belongs to someone who doesn't honor their parents, right? These are eyes that don't honor their mother and their father. Instead, they mock their father. They disobey their mother. And again, this is nothing new. We see this in our culture. Our culture is dominated by this sin today. But I want you to know, what does Agur write about those eyes that dishonor parents? He simply says the ravens will pick those eyes out and the young eagles will eat them. Now, I'm sure, even though I've heard all my life, you know, you're going to poke your eye out with that. I haven't seen very many people, you know, lose an eye to a raven. That would be a horrible thought. My wife doesn't like birds. But can you imagine if ravens actually landed on you and pulled your eyes out? What a horrible world that would be to live in. But this principle here, if you think about it, what this is saying is that what do ravens do? They are scavengers, right? They feed on carcasses. They feed on dead bodies. They're the buzzards of our area, right? You see buzzards, they're eating roadkill. Well, that's what a raven does. And so the implication here is quite simple. Those who dishonor their mother and father can end up dead before their time. And that fits perfectly with what Exodus 20 verse 12 says, right? The Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and mother that your days may be prolonged in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. Right? It's the first commandment with a promise. There seems to be length of life generally tied to honoring one's mother and father. And so when you don't do that, it's possible that your life ends prematurely. Now, one commentator says this, quote, to shun parental discipline is to embark on a life characterized by a lack of discipline and excessive violence, and such persons like that are naturally prone to die a violent death. There seems to be some connection. Now, again, it's not a guarantee, right? But there seems to be some connection between honoring a father and mother and length of days. And in this case, it's very clear. Those who don't honor their parents, it's possible that they die and the ravens pull out their eyes and the eagles feast on their eyes. Right, it's very graphic here to illustrate the importance of honoring one's mother and father and not disobeying that command. And therefore, I say a wisdom principle is honor is better than horror. Right, it's better to honor one's parents as a way to be pleasing to the Lord than to dishonor and feel the consequences of that disobedience. Now, let's move to another way to live better in the world. This is verses 18 to 20. And this is a highly debated passage. And I'm not going to give you all the options here. I'm just going to pick one and go. And I really am convinced this is the point of this passage that runs from verses 18 to 20. I entitled this, Conviction is Better Than Carelessness. Conviction is Greater Than Carelessness. Now, look at verse 18. There are three things which are too wonderful for me, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the heart of the sea, and the way of a man with a virgin. "This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, 'I have done no wrong.'" Now again, a lot of stuff, a lot of ink been spilled over this passage trying to explain what's going on here. And I'm not going to give you every possible option. But I think the context here really helps us. Right? There's a greater way to live, right? And we don't want to live the wrong way. We certainly want to live by God's wisdom. And it seems that the objects of verse 19 are objects that leave no impression on the places that they are tied to. Right? The objects of verse 19 are objects that leave no impression on the things they're tied to. For instance, the eagle, as it flies through the sky, it leaves no impression upon the sky. Right? The sky isn't moved necessarily by an eagle flying through it. Same thing with the snake on a rock. Right? A lizard or a snake, a serpent on a rock, just slithers over the rock, and the rock's not even changed by it. There's really no mark left upon the rock at all. And then we see a ship in the sea, same kind of principle. A ship sails across the ocean, and the ocean's not really changed by that ship going across it. Right? There may be a wake, but ultimately the ocean goes back to normal. Same thing with all these things. And then we move to this relationship between a man and a virgin, and then we see a relationship between an adulterous woman and a man. And so what seems to be the principle of these verses? Simply here, it's really spelled out clearly in terms of the adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, "I have done no wrong." In other words, this adulterous woman is not even fazed by her sin. And again, this wouldn't just apply to the woman, it would apply to the adulterous man. In other words, sin leaves no impression upon their heart. Just like a ship leaves no impression upon the sea, an eagle leaves no impression upon the sky, there are some people who engage in sin and it makes no mark on their lives at all. They simply commit their sin and go on about their business, and really nothing's changed. There's no conviction, no remorse. Now, how does this happen? Well, this happens because people harden their conscience. They silence the law of God. Romans 1, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The more sin they commit, the more truth is pressed down. And it seems that seems to be the principle of these verses. In other words, it is better to live with a very sensitive conscience than with no conscience at all. Right? It's better to live with a sensitive conscience. We want to always keep our conscience sensitive to sin. Now, sometimes our conscience needs to be more informed biblically. Right? But we want to keep it soft to sin. We don't want to harden it to sin. We don't want to be able to commit a sin and it leave no impression upon our hearts. Right? One of the marks of true salvation, when people ask me, am I truly saved? People struggling with assurance. I always ask people, what's your reaction to sin? Does it bother you? Do you rush to repentance? Are you looking and pursuing obedience when you do sin? But there are some people in the world where sin doesn't leave a mark on them. They're so hardened in their sin, there's no trace of remorse, no trace of repentance. Church, don't be like that. Right? We can't live like that. That's a very dangerous way to live. Your alarm system given to you by God is meant to go off when you disobey. Don't hit the snooze button. You need to let that alarm go off. It calls you to repentance so that you don't continue in disobedience. But you can arrive at a place in your life where sin doesn't leave a mark on you. And again, what a very dangerous way to live. And so it's better to respond. Right? It's better to keep your conscience soft to the Lord. Conviction is greater than carelessness. Right? Respond to conviction. Don't live a careless life, not listening to God's word and certainly not obeying the word of God. Now, let's look at a eighth way. We're up to number 8 already in Proverbs 30. An eighth way to live better in the world. And I will call this is verses 21 to 23. Custom is greater than chaos. Not the best words, but I'll try to explain what I mean. Custom is better than chaos. Now look at verse 21, and I'll read down to verse 23. Under three things the earth quakes, and under four it cannot bear up. Under a slave when he becomes king. Under a wicked fool when he is satisfied with food. Under an unloved woman when she gets a husband. And a servant girl when she supplants her mistress. Now what you see in these verses, in verses 22 and 23, These are people who are in places that they wouldn't normally be. Right? These are people who are in places really that they shouldn't be. For instance, a slave does not normally or generally become a king. That is not the normal course of life for a slave. A fool does not normally gain wealth and have plenty of food. Right? That's not the normal course for a fool. A fool in Scripture goes hungry. A fool in Scripture has want. And then you see in verse 23, an unloved woman. An unloved woman does not normally get a husband. Right? She dies without a husband. And then a servant girl, this is a little bit harder to understand, but the last line in verse 23, a servant girl does not normally rise above the woman she serves. She doesn't supplant her mistress. Now, mistress there is not our normal use of the English word mistress, as is someone having an affair with a mistress. This would be the one that the servant girl is serving. This would be her master, her mistress over her. And normally a servant girl does not rise above her mistress. Now, I understand in society, I've watched sports a great part of my life, right? We often pull for the underdog, right? We like to see the person who's not supposed to win actually win the game. But sometimes it's not good for the underdog to win. Sometimes it's not good for the underdog to win. Think about it. If an unqualified man becomes king, chances are that nation will suffer. I think we can all identify that today, right? If an unqualified man becomes king, chances are that nation will suffer. The same would be true if a fool gets rich, right? A fool with money is still a fool. He will squander the money, he will squander that resource because he doesn't have wisdom to attach to his riches. In other words, there are times in life where custom and tradition is better than chaos. Right? Custom and tradition is better than chaos. I know there are stories, and clearly there are stories of people in low places rising to places of great importance, right? We read about that, but sometimes that's not the best. Now again, we talked this morning in the book of Luke. God does choose the fool, and God makes the fool into someone wise in Christ. We're not talking necessarily about salvation here. We're just talking about the normal custom of the world. And generally speaking, when people who aren't qualified come into places of importance, there could be trouble for the people under them. For instance, it's always a nice story, and I've heard this my whole life. It's always a nice story when this horrible sinner gets saved and then becomes a preacher. And look, that happens. That's true of me, right? But understand, even when that horrible sinner gets saved and becomes a preacher, he better be qualified to do it according to Scripture. If not, there's chaos for the congregation and the flock. And so we need to be careful. Wisdom tells us to exercise caution in these instances, right? It's fine for the underdog to win, but sometimes there's greater blessing when things go according to the normal course of the world. And so we see the wisdom in here, right? And we want to be careful as we think about that. Sometimes custom and tradition is greater than chaos. That seems to be a principle that Agur wants to stress. And we certainly saw that in the history of Israel at times. Now, let's move on to a ninth greater way, a ninth better way to live in the world. This is in verses 24 to 28. And I entitled this, Smarts Are Greater Than Strength. But you could use the word wisdom. I'm just trying to use S's right here. But smarts are greater than strength. Wisdom is greater than foolishness. Look at verse 24. We're decidedly in the animal world here. And I'm going to read down to verse 28. Four things are small on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are not a strong people, but they prepare their food in the summer. The Shephanim are not a mighty people, yet they make their houses in the cliff. The locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in rank. The lizard you may grasp with the hands, yet it is in the king's palace. Now we get a little bit of help here in verse 24. We're going to consider four things that are small in the earth. But we're also going to consider things that are very small but wise. Now we all know what ants are. They are these tiny weak creatures that we can step on and kill very easily. Yet ants have survived all of creation. They still survive today. Because they use their God-given instinct, right? We can't call it wisdom, right? But yet they have instincts given to them by God that ensure their own survival. And what do? They collect food in the summer while it's plentiful so that they can survive the winter. Right? A simple principle for a small creature, yet they're exceedingly wise. And then we see also another small creature. Now, the Legacy Standard, and I think the New American Standard, call these Shephanim. They're also called conies or rabbits or rock badgers. Seems to be another translation. We're not exactly sure, but we get a description of this animal. They're small animals, which make them very easy prey. They obviously live on the mountains in rocky places, but they ensure their survival by making their home in the rocks. Right? They're not hanging out on the top of the mountain saying, okay, eagle, swoop down and eat me. Right? They're small, but they ensure their survival with their God-given instinct to hide and make their home in the rocks. And the lesson there is pretty simple. It's fine and it's wise to find protection in your own environment, right? That's what they do. And then we see another animal. Here's the locust, right? The grasshopper. We're going to go to the book of Joel in short order when we finish up Proverbs, and we'll learn about the locust. But the locust, according to these verses, has no single leader. There's no king of the locust. There's no leader. There's no queen bee, queen ant. Ants and bees have queens. The locust doesn't have a king. Yet the locust survives. The locust has survived because they cooperate together. They don't fight one another. There's cooperation among the locusts, and therefore they have ensured their survival. And then the fourth animal is the lizard. A little bit more difficult here to understand what's going on. But we see that it's small. It is defenseless. You can pick it up with your hands. Yet guess what? A lizard can get in anywhere, right? It can get into a king's palace. And the reason it's used a king's palace, you would think a king's palace is the most secure place on the earth. But even a lizard, even though it's defenseless, it can find its way into the king's palace. I just don't want no snakes in my bed, okay? I don't want that, all right? I don't even want a lizard in my bed for that matter. But we recognize that. And how does the lizard do that? He relies upon his instincts, right? Quick, deft, able to maneuver, able to squeeze into small places. And so the lesson there in the lizard, it's smart to use your strengths and not be overcome by your weaknesses, right? Even though you can be picked up by the hand, you can still, and lizards do, use their God-given abilities to survive and have survived. Now, what's the overall wisdom? Right? We got a number of animals mentioned there. What is the overall wisdom principle to us? Right? We're not animals. We're made in God's image. We're the highest of all of God's creation. So what is the overall wisdom we should pull from these verses? Simply put, just like these animals are easily destroyed, these animals live in hostile environments, so do we. Right? We are helpless creatures. We're called sheep. We live in a hostile world with people who want to do evil to God's people. We live in a dangerous world filled with natural disasters. So how do we survive? Right here, right? We have wisdom. We have God's wisdom. First of all, we seek salvation because if we do die, we want to see the Lord. But second of all, we have a whole book filled with wisdom that teaches us how to live skillfully in the world. Right? The ants store food. The lizards sneak in. We live by God's wisdom. Right? This is our advantage in the world. God has given his wisdom to us. We're made in his image. We can read his word and we can act accordingly. And so if God gives us wisdom, and he does, we should use it to live skillfully in the world. Now, a tenth bit of wisdom is found in verses 29 to 31. Now, I really struggled with this last part. It seems like verse 29 goes all the way to verse 33. But I split it up. And so we're going to look at verse 29 to 31. And I call this dignity is better than debauchery. Dignity is greater or better than debauchery. But I think there's definitely some connection to verses 32 and 33. But let's look at verse 29 to 31. There are three things which are stately in their march. Even four which are stately when they walk. The lion which is mighty among the animals and does not turn back before any. The strutting rooster, the male goat also, and a king when his army is with him. Now, what do we see here in these verses? We see the animal world and we see the king right here. And the picture is someone of power and authority in the world, right? The lion is mighty among the beasts. The rooster is strutting among the other roosters. The male goat, it doesn't give a description of the male goat, but he's certainly seen as a powerful creature. And then you have this powerful king, right? A powerful king surrounded by his army. And I would say the wisdom principle there is that some things in life command our respect, right? There are things that should be dignified in the world. There should be things that call our attention. And I think that certainly applies to our lives. You think of Anna's got jury duty tomorrow, and so she's going to sit in a courtroom, and there's going to be a judge behind the bench, right, going through all the potential jurors. There's a certain dignity when you walk into a courtroom, a certain decorum about that that demands our respect. And we recognize that even in the political world, there are certain offices. Doesn't matter who possesses or who holds those offices, we should have a certain respect for. We see that in Scripture. Right, we're called to submit to governing authorities. And so there's a certain dignity we see in the world. And I think we live in a culture now that doesn't honor dignity. Certainly doesn't seem to have any care for the position in which people find themselves. I don't want to make this a political statement, but I mean, many years ago, Ronald Reagan wouldn't take off his coat in the Oval Office because he had certain respect for the office. And yet, there's no telling what kind of sin's been done in the Oval Office since then, and even before then. But we also think about the pulpit. I'm just really shocked today at how pulpits and churches are just, there's no dignity there. Men say anything from pulpits. Men do anything on stage. It's really shocking to consider. Now, I don't think that's exactly what the wisdom here is, but I do think there are some things that are stately in the world. There are things that are dignified, that demand our respect. Above all, the Lord does. And we certainly want to conduct ourselves in that way in regards to who he is. And again, I don't want to go overboard with this, but there seems to be some wisdom and dignity. There seems to be some wisdom and dignity and not debauchery, where things aren't honored, they aren't revered, there's no respect for them. Now, I was really torn because I really believe verses 32 and 33 kind of flow out from verses 29 to 31. But I pulled them out, and so we're going to see one more principle in verses 32 and 33. And I simply call this, peacemakers are greater than pot stirrers. Peacemakers are greater than pot stirrers. Now look at verse 32, and I think this is why I was really torn. It seems like verse 32 is a connection to the verses we just read. Verse 32 says, if you have been wickedly foolish in lifting yourself up, which seems to speak of the strutting rooster, right? Which seems to speak of the king with his army, possibly. But either way, if you have been wickedly foolish in lifting yourself up, or if you have schemed evil, put your hand on your mouth. For pressing milk brings forth butter, and pressing the nose brings forth blood, and pressing anger brings forth strife. Now, regardless of if this is connected to verses 29 to 31, does it really matter? Because the wisdom principle here, I think, is pretty clear, right? My grandmother used to say, the way to find trouble is to make trouble, right? And that seems to be what's going on right here in these verses. The person of verse 32 is making trouble with his mouth. Right? He is wickedly foolish in lifting himself up. Right? He is scheming evil with his mouth. Right? And we know people like this. He's either a braggart, he's arrogant, or he's making plans to do some sort of evil. And the warning in these verses is abundantly clear. If you churn milk, you will get butter. I guess that's true. I don't know. I just go to the store and buy the stick of butter. But if you churn milk, you will get butter. Now, I know the second one's true. If you press a nose, you will get blood. I got blasted in the nose as a young, rebellious teenager by one of my friends. And it bled, no doubt. In the same way, if you make trouble with your mouth or if you make trouble with your anger, you will find trouble in life. Right? If you make trouble with your mouth in anger, you will find strife. Now, speaking of me getting my nose pressed and it bleeding, that night I was using my mouth to make trouble with one of my friends, and he brought blood from my nose. So I know this principle is abundantly true, but we're surprised at times. People with arrogant mouths, sometimes they're shocked when they find trouble. And yet, what does God's wisdom say? Make trouble with your mouth, and you will find strife in your life. In other words, if you stir the pot, don't be surprised when some of the stew in the pot splashes out on you. right? Because there is wisdom here. It is much better, and certainly we see this all throughout Scripture. Jesus talked about it. It is much better to be a peacemaker than a pot stirrer. So what's the wisdom principle? Keep your tongue under control. Keep your anger under control. And you will prevent strife in your life. And so it seems to be pretty clear from the book of Proverbs. There is a better way to live. The better way is not to be out of control, but under control. Now, let me just end this chapter, rather interesting chapter. I'm just going to give you a couple reminders from what we saw tonight. Just a couple things to wrap this up. So what do we pull from Proverbs 30 to end the Proverbs 30? I got three things to say. Number one, contentment can only be found in Christ. Right? Contentment can only be found in Christ. I teach a class of high school students. They're homeschooled, and we've been going through the Bible with the entire Bible this past year. And what I stress to them more than anything, I stress really two things I want them to remember, right? Obviously, seek salvation in Christ, but beyond that, live humbly and live contented. Right? Those are such challenges in life to find contentment. I mean, we live in a world driven by greed, right? We live in a world driven by greed. I fish. I used to play golf. When I played golf, every year there are new golf clubs coming out, right? Every year. And guess what happens? Every golfer's got to have the latest and greatest. Now, the reality is there's probably really nothing new about those new clubs other than a number or a name. But it appeals to the flesh because there's just no contentment, right? It's old. It's outdated. The same with technology. The same in the fishing world, which I'm a part of. And so we struggle with contentment because we're invaded by this because we have a greedy flesh. We have a greedy flesh that's never satisfied. We have a flesh that says, give, give, give. I want, want. But understand contentment is just the opposite. Contentment says, I have enough because I have Christ. I have enough. And that doesn't mean we can't have nice things or new things. That's not the point. The point is those new things and that new things shouldn't have us. And so we have to find contentment. Contentment says that Christ is enough. Contentment finds joy because we find security in Christ. Number two, conviction can only be found in a soft conscience. Conviction's good in your life. Conviction is good in your life. Conviction from the Word of God tells us that we need to change, we need to repent. Conviction is good. And it's good because that reveals that our consciences are still responding to God's Word. The most dangerous person in the world is the person who hears the Word of God and ignores it. Who's not even impressed by his sin or impressed upon by his sin. We saw that in the book of Proverbs tonight. Right? We don't need to harden our hearts to the Word of God. We need to keep it soft and we need to respond to the Word of God and seek obedience. And then number three, calmness can only be found in a self-controlled life. I wrote in my notes, actually in my Bible, if you want a peaceful life, put a cover over your mouth and over your temper. Right? We all want peace. We all want the peaceful life. We want to live drama-free. And we always point our fingers at everybody else that ruins our contentment. And yet, what does the Bible do? It points at us and says, your anger out of control is what leads to strife in your life. When you open your mouth and spill your anger, you invite all sorts of trouble into your life. If you would like to avoid drama, don't invite it into your life with an out-of-control tongue and an out-of-control life and an out-of-control temper. And so there seems to be much wisdom here tonight for all of our lives. Now, next week, we're going to dive into Proverbs 31. This is, well, we won't get to the righteous woman just yet, but we will certainly get into the opening section. So go ahead and read Proverbs 31 for next week. We'll look at it. Not the whole chapter, but we'll get a big bite of it. Let me pray for us tonight. Father, we're always encouraged by your word. We're always certainly convicted by it as well. We're grateful for the wisdom that you gave to us tonight in Proverbs 30. We've learned from the animal world. It has revealed our own sinful hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that your word would not return void tonight. We know it won't, but it will accomplish its work, not in everybody else's life, but in our life tonight, Lord. Help us not to read these verses and think about everybody else, but help us to consider and examine our own lives tonight in light of your truth. Lord, thank you for the understanding that we can have tonight by the gift of your Spirit in our lives. And I pray that your Spirit would not only give us understanding, but he would also apply conviction to our hearts, which leads to repentance and change. Thank you tonight for the church in our lives. Thank you for Scripture in our lives. It recenters us on what is important, and it helps us to live lives that are pleasing to you. Lord, keep us safe this week. Help us to live out our faith. And Lord, certainly bring us back soon so we can continue to enjoy fellowship in your word. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.